here with us. We are thankful for our visitors and thankful for our members. It is a blessing to be together tonight. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I think we would all agree to say that 2020, the year 2020 has been a crazy year, is a great understatement. We've seen things over the past 9 months that we most likely thought we would and could never see, and especially in America. And it's not over yet. I mean, for one, who knows what's going to happen in November, right? So the culmination of all this drama, all this disease, even death, this is the kind of stuff that breeds despair and even hopelessness. Well, saints, our God is greater than all the drama. Our God is greater than all the disease, and our God is greater than even death. And here's the thing, He has been saving mass multitudes from their despair and from their hopelessness since He first revealed Himself as the Savior He is to Adam and Eve all throughout the ages, and yes, still even to this very day. Our God is in the saving business. He even calls Himself God the Savior, the God of salvation. It is what He does. It is even in His nature, because He loves, is thrilled to give mercy. And part of that salvation is saving human beings like us from despair and hopelessness. And He does so, if I could borrow a line from our previous Acts study, studying through the book of Acts, the Lord does so. He saves from despair and saves from hopelessness through the Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of His Word. So listen, if you can feel the cold tentacles of doubt and fear that leads to despair and hopelessness creeping into your heart and mind, there is hope to be found from God Himself in His Word. Don't look out in the world. You're not going to find it there. Don't look within yourself. You're not going to find it there. God Himself saves from hopelessness, and He saves from despair, and He does so through the Holy Spirit-empowered proclamation of His Word. His Word. And so for the next couple of days, we pray the Holy Spirit will baptize us, pray that He will immerse us, our hearts and minds, with hope and hopefulness as we work our way through a very hope-inspiring Bible book, the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. So to really understand the gravity of what we will be looking at over the next few days, all of us, all of the men that are involved in this conference, we will be looking at God's Word in 1 Thessalonians. Each of us have a section to deal with. We are certainly not going to exhaust it. I'm not going to exhaust my section by any stretch of the imagination, even though it's probably going to take me an hour and a half not to exhaust it. And still, I'm not going to exhaust it, and none of the rest of us are either. It's just going to be basically an overview. But to really understand the gravity of what we will be looking at, we need a little context. So put a thumb right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's read briefly, beginning in verse 1. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they, that being the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, on his second missionary journey, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And some of them, speaking of the Jews in the synagogue, those in the synagogue, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, other Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So get what we're seeing there. Not only the Jews have stirred up a mob of the city authorities, now the Roman authorities. So it's not just Jews, now it's the Romans as well. That's the reason they mentioned Caesar and there being another king raised. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, a bond from Jason and the others, they released him. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Jump down to verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, okay, they're in Berea now, but now when these previous Jews that were back there in Thessalonica, where they just came from, where they were just run out from, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So the letter that we are about to read, 1 Thessalonians, it was written to these people, Acts 17, these people, to this church, after, probably pretty shortly after these events that we just read about. In other words, this is the environment that this young church existed in. An environment of severe persecution, not just from the Jews, but from the Gentile, Roman, pagan authorities, pagan culture as well. As a matter of fact, I don't know which of our men has this section, but in chapter 4, Paul speaks of their loved ones, speaking to the Thessalonians, their loved ones who have died. Well, the context of this letter being what it is, these loved ones died most likely at the hands of their persecutors. Severe persecution, violent assault. That is the environment that this letter is written into. And can I get a witness that that environment would certainly foster despair and hopelessness, right? Hence the remedy. The first letter of the Apostle Paul to the church, to the saints at Thessalonica. And so we begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Hope. Hope. As most of you have heard me say many times, hope, biblical hope, is not, I hope this happens. Biblical hope is not, I hope this doesn't happen. No, biblical hope, when the Bible speaks of hope, it is expectation. It is an expectation. And as the Apostle Paul begins this letter to this young church, we can already see that he has great expectation, great hope for them, and he desires to inspire them in the same. But do we see the foundation of his great hope, of his great expectation for them, even though they are enduring, as verse 6 tells us, much tribulation? Do we see the foundation of his great hope for them? Actually, let me put it like this. Saints of God, do we know the very foundational reason that we should have a great expectation? Such a great expectation, such a great hope that despair and hopelessness, even in the midst of dire circumstance, the most adverse drama, the afflicting disease, even in the face of death, that these things should not overwhelm or overcome us. Do we know that hope? And do we know the foundation of that kind of hope? Well, for them, the Thessalonians, and us, it's right in the middle of this first section here of Paul's letter. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul had great hope for this church, and they should have great hope, great expectation. Why? Look at what does verse 4 say? Because he knew that they were the beloved, chosen, the elect of God. That's why he had great hope for them, a great expectation for them. And this is why, at its very foundation, why they should have a great expectation as well. He knew that they were the elect of God. He knew that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Eternal One, the Sovereign of everything, everyone, everywhere, who decreed the end from the beginning and everything, every single detail from the greatest and the smallest in between, Paul knew these people were His. He knew they were His. Paul knew that God Himself had set His love and favor upon them, and because of that, every event, great or small, good or bad, all the tribulation, all the affliction, their God, God Yahweh, whatever it was, He would rule or overrule all of it for their very best. For their profit. All things work together for good. We all know that, right? You know what the word good means? Profit. Advantage. Paul knew that these people were God's own chosen elect people. They were God's people. And because of that, he had great hope, because he knew whatever came their way, whatever it was, God would rule and or overrule it, all for their advantage. All for their good. For them. And saints of God, you, beloved elect of God, it is the very same for you as well. The year 2020, with all of its drama, with all of its disease, even death, and listen, I'll go ahead and prepare us, it's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. Oh, don't think once we get over COVID, you know, this is the end of our troubles. Once we get over that, we're just going to live in happy land. That's not what the Bible says. Times will wax what? Worse and worse. perilous times will come. The Lord even tells us it's going to get so bad, if not for the restraining hand of God, even the elect would not endure. It's going to get worse. But when it does, children of God, it has been, and it will all be good for you and good for me. Actually, it's exactly what God Himself knew in His perfect wisdom that you and I needed. He knew that it was exactly what you and I needed to mold us into the image of His glorious Son. If you believe that God is sovereign, and if we know the purpose of God in dealing with us at all is to mold us and fashion us into the image of His Son, and that is clearly revealed in Scripture, then understand everything that God rules or overrules, and it's all for us, it's all for the purpose of molding us into the image of His own Son, to make us like Christ. All of it. I'm not saying we have to understand all of it, and I'm not saying that in the midst of it we say, "Why me, Lord?" Because you know we all do. But when you lay your head down at night, you can rest in His sovereign majesty. You can rest in His love for you. You can rest that you are the chosen elect, the chosen children of God, and He is absolutely all in for you. Listen, this is such good news here. Our God, He is such good news. As the elect of God, hopelessness and despair, He is such good news that hopelessness and despair should not even be in our vocabulary, much less in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. So Paul was hopeful. And with this letter, he wanted to inspire their hopefulness because he knew that they were the beloved elect of God. He knew it. Okay, so the obvious question is, okay, how did he know? How did he know they were the elect of God? I mean, they didn't have a big E stamped on their forehead, did they? No. And for that matter, neither do we, right? How do we know? I mean, actually, you know, sometimes we think we can determine who is the elect of God out here ourselves. But how do we know that even we are the elect of God? How do we know? I mean, after all, God's Word does repeatedly tell us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are truly in the faith. I know in our day, in our culture, it's done once and, you know, it's over. Back there, I did that and so that's not what God's Word said. It says, examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Make sure, make your calling and election sure. So how did Paul know? And how can we know? How can we know? Well, Paul knew. He had a great expectation for these people being God's elect. Here we go. Because of the evidence. Because of the evidence. Because of the evidence that he saw. And notice, he even lists the evidence that he saw. He even lists it here. Look at verse 4 again. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. I know that you are the elect of God. Isn't that what he's saying? Notice the next word in verse 5. For, which we would say because. So what you can do to give an understanding there with those words, knowing, brethren, I know that you are the elect of God. Well, how do you know, Paul? And answer, the answer is verse 4, because, or verse 5, I'm sorry, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So he knew that these people, the members of this church, were the elect of God because of the evidence that he saw. And he listed out here, the first being we just read in verse 5. The first evidence that he mentions here The first evidence that he saw was that the gospel that he preached to them, and we know what gospel that is, right, church? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God's grace salvation in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel he preached. When he preached it to them, when he preached it in Thessalonica, it wasn't just words. It wasn't just another sermon. It wasn't just another conference sermon. It wasn't just another religious treatise to them. No, when he preached the gospel to them, the one true and only gospel of Jesus Christ to them, it was real. And it was real because the Holy Spirit made it real and made it living, made it life itself to these people. And listen, this evidence is the same with all of God's elect. When they hear, when they really hear the gospel glory of Jesus Christ, He is not just another religion to them. He is everything. He is everything to them. He is life itself. He is the expectation. The expectation. He is the hope to them. And He is so. He is made to be so. Because that is the work that the Spirit does when He breathes life into a dead soul. The work that the Spirit does when He breathes life into a dead soul, you know what it is? Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is everything. That's the work of the Spirit. Doesn't Jesus Himself tell us that, and John records it? When the Spirit comes, He's going to glorify Me. What do you think that means? Well, Christ is pretty good. When the Spirit works in you, you're going to think Christ is pretty good, and He's surely good fire, you know, escape. No. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, glorify the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit works in us effectually, the result of that is faith in Christ Jesus, and the result of that faith is Christ is all. Christ is everything. He's not just something, He's everything. He's not just someone, He's everything. He's everything. Also notice in verse 6, another evidence that proves the electing grace of God, they became imitators of Paul, but you understand what Paul's saying here, really Jesus. They became imitators of Jesus Christ. In other words, they wanted to know Jesus Christ. They wanted to learn of Jesus Christ. They wanted to be like Jesus Christ. And again, this is just the working of the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of Christ, He's all about Christ. He's all about the indwelling presence and power and work of the Spirit makes His people to be all about Christ. All about Christ. Are you all about Christ? Is your life all about Christ? Well, let me tell you. In just a few days, the reality will be it's all about Christ. The reality is already that, but we're going to see it with our own eyes. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. If your life is anything but all about Christ, listen, me included, we're living a lie. Because that's not the truth. Right now, it's all about Christ. Jesus Christ is right now King of kings and Lord of lords. It's all about Christ. And the working of the Holy Spirit makes the Lord's people know that it's all about Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're human beings. I'm not making excuses, by the way, but just stating the facts. We are often distracted. But the Holy Spirit brings us back. That's the reason we need God's Word constantly poured over us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason we need the means of grace that He provides, like this conference and this assembly and the services and the teaching of this assembly. We need that to remind us, to bring us back to the center, that it's all about Christ. Something interesting here. Notice, there's a particular aspect of Paul and Christ that they were imitating. He mentions here. Notice just how much like Christ the elect of God will be. Still in verse 6, look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. How? Look. Specifically, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this evidence that Paul saw was that these people were enduring much tribulation, persecution, affliction for the Word's sake, for Christ's sake. They were enduring it all with joy. They were enduring it all with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is an evidence of a true elect child of God. They will endure much tribulation, persecution, affliction for the sake of Christ with joy. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. And listen, understand, this is not a pretentious joy that just smiles everything away. No, this joy of the Holy Spirit is a persevering joy, an enduring joy, that even in the midst of great suffering and many tears and bloody sweat, you can rest in the fact that God is God, Jesus is Lord, and being our Lord, whatever we suffer is good. Whatever we suffer is right. And far less than the hell He suffered for us. And far less than the hell that we all deserve. So the evidence of the true elect of God, the evidence that Paul saw in these people, they received the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced in affliction, like Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, Paul also saw these believers become an example, a pattern, a model for other believers. The Greek word here, translated example, could be translated statue. I thought about how I could illustrate it, and I think it's pretty simple, pretty clearly. If let's just say we went into a museum and we see a statue of, say, George Washington. And when we see that statue, we wouldn't say, "Hey, that looks like George Washington," would we? No, what would we say? "That's George Washington. That's George Washington." Well, Christians, you know what other believers, that's what he's talking about here, that's what these other believers saw in them. You know what other believers should say about us? Guess what? Not that we look like a Christian. No, they should say, "No, that's Christ." I'm not saying that we are the person of Jesus Christ.
You know that, right?
But when they look at us, they should see Christ and say, "That's Christ." We should model, hear me, we should model not Christianity. We should, listen, there's all sorts of flavors and all sorts of Christianity in the day and time we live, so-called. No, we shouldn't be modeling Christianity. We should be modeling Christ Himself before other believers. Actually, church, we should be modeling Christ Himself before one another. Before one another. Do our fellow church members say, "That's Christ"? About our lives? About our attitudes? About our faithfulness? You know, about a lot of things. That's what these Thessalonians, that's what kind of model these saints, this church became to the other believers of the surrounding countryside. Speaking of these other believers, Paul says here that he knew that these Thessalonican believers were really the elect of God, not just because of what he saw, but also here in this text, we see that he knew they were because also of what others saw. What other believers have seen in them as well. Follow it in verse 8. Notice, verse 8, not only Paul, but these other believers saw their faith towards God in the Word of Christ that was sounded forth from them. Isn't that what he says? "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth." So that we don't need to say anything. And listen, this Paul's words here in verse 8, this is really telling us something. Because remember the environment that we saw from Acts 17. Remember the environment that this church was operating in. And understand, the opposition, they didn't just run Paul and Silas out of town on a rail and then leave this church preaching Paul's King Jesus without consequence. Now, this church was being violently persecuted by both Jew and Gentile, by the religious and the secular. But verse 8 intimates that not only did they not stop preaching Christ, they did not stop preaching His gospel. No, they boldly and loudly preached it. Notice, not only there, not only abroad in Macedonia and Achaia, the nearby region, but everywhere. They preached it everywhere. They didn't. The persecution, the affliction didn't stop them, didn't breed hopelessness at all in them. No, they got up and preached louder. Their loved ones were being slaughtered. They got up and preached louder. Christ is all. Christ is all. King Jesus is all. And they did it not only there, not only in the surrounding countryside, everywhere. To the extent that Paul said, hey, how do I say anything? Y'all are saying it all. Christ is all. And what were they preaching? Remember, verse 8 is he's talking about what others were reporting back to him. Other believers were reporting back. So what were they preaching? What were these other believers hearing and seeing? I think we get a pretty good glimpse of it in verses 9 and 10. And remember now, this is in a completely pagan culture. What were they preaching? Well, look at it. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. They've seen the fruit of Paul's preaching to them. And here's the fruit. This is what they were reporting back to Paul. How the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I think this tells us something about what this church, what these saints of Thessalonica were preaching, what they were proclaiming in this completely pagan culture. What was it? Turn. Repent from dead idols. Repent from dead idols. Repent from serving dead and dumb idols and turn to the true and living God. Turn to Christ, to Messiah, to King Jesus, because He alone is the only escape, the only Savior from God's wrath, the wrath to come against your sins. That's what they were preaching. That's what was being reported back to them, to Paul. So this is the external evidence that Paul saw. And the people, not only Paul saw, but the people, other believers saw. This evidence is how Paul could say, I know that you are the elect of God. And we get it right. We see it too, don't we? These people, these saints, this church, they were all in for King Christ, Messiah Jesus. They were all in for His Word. They were all in for His work at all costs. That's how Paul knew that they truly were the elect of God. Actually, there is a summary of this external evidence in verse 3. Look at it. We constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They were working by and in the faith. In other words, the faith was their work. They were laboring in love, because true love for God and people leads you to labor for them. Let me say that again. True love. They were laboring in love because true love for God, true love for people leads you, compels you to labor for them. So the faith that these saints had wasn't just sentimental religion to them. And they did so. They worked and labored in the expectation and the hope of the coming of their King, the coming of their Lord Jesus. We know He's coming, right? And we will all give an account. So here we have the external evidence of God's true elect. Paul knew these people were God's people because he could see it. But being an elect child of God is not all about externals, is it? Actually, if it is all about externals to you, you're not an elect child of God, at least not in experience. So what about the internal evidence of being chosen by God as His own? Or I might say it this way, what really is the very foundation of our hope as the elect of God? Well, just as in our experience, the internal must come before the external, or the internal produces the external. In Paul's writing here, the internal comes before the external as well. Look at verse 1 again. We need to think about and understand something Paul says here in verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, notice this phrase, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and I'll insert it here because it's implied, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. What does it mean to be in God? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? We need to know, because Paul uses this identical language all throughout his letters. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, here, in God and in Christ. But what does he really mean? I want you to think about something. Who was Paul's teacher that he might have learned this concept and gotten this language from? Class, you better know this, having gone through Acts. Jesus, and Galatians, by the way, as well. Jesus was Paul's teacher. Jesus. So, did Jesus ever speak of such a thing as being in Him? Of being in God? Did Jesus ever use any language like that? Yes, He did. Such as what John quotes from Jesus in John 15. Listen, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's talking grapevines here. We would understand it better as trees, but you get the image. You know, you got a tree, and then you got branches growing out of it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and we don't have time. But let's just grab something here. What is Jesus getting at? What is He getting at with this language of being in Him? Well, if you step away from this parable, isn't at the foundation, isn't this parable really about life? How branches get their life from the vine, or branches get their life from the tree? I mean, we got branches falling down all around our house, and they hit the ground, and there ain't any life in them. They're turning brown on the ground. It only takes a day or so to turn brown on the ground. There's no life in them. So this is really about life. And through that life, that branch produces fruit. Actually, through that life, that branch produces life. So that's what it's really about, is life. So listen, elect saints of God. True, real, and internal evidence of your election is found in life from above. It is found in life from above. God, who is life Himself, as we sing in one of our songs, His life runs through our veins, children of God. His life runs through our veins. And listen, if this will not give us a real, sure, enduring expectation, a sure, real, enduring hope, nothing will. Because this life that comes from God, who is life, this life is a life that reconciles us out of our death. This life is a life that turns everything to blessing out of our curse. This life is a glorious, everlasting, eternal life that nothing and no one, not death nor life, not angel or evil principality, not things present nor things to come, not authorities, not height nor depth, nor any created thing, nothing, nowhere, no one can ever take away or diminish this life. And you know why? The psalmist knew why when he wrote, "O soul, why are you cast down?" What's his next phrase? You remember? "Hope thou in God." Hope thou in God. Nothing can take away and nothing can diminish the life that God has given to you, child of God, because it is, this life is God Himself. It is God Himself, God Yahweh, who is God above and who is God even outside of creation and time and circumstance. In His own sovereign, free, and matchless grace, He gave you life. He has put you in Christ. In absolutely unparalleled and personal intimate love, He Himself has put you, you yourself, child of God, He has put you in and He has given you Himself. He has given you Himself. Oh, soul, why are you cast down? Hope thou in God. Hope thou in your Lord. Expect Him. Expect Him. Expect Him to do what He promised you. Expect Him to do what He gave you life for. Expect Him to save you, rescue you, remove all pain and sorrow and suffering from you and give you glory, give you Himself to enjoy, to know and enjoy forever, throughout the endless ages, forever. Hope thou in God. Hope thou in Him. He is greater than all, and He in His life, and He in His person abiding within is the inward evidence of your election that produces all of these outward evidences of your election. We get it? He is the hope. He is the expectation of God's elect. He is. Oh, how I pray. He is your expectation. Let's pray.